This morning, James chapter 5. The title of this one is The Believer and Practical Living. Now, there's a lot of titles that you can give this chapter. That's just a real general title that I've given to it. And as you'll see this morning, there's a lot of ground he covers. This is the end of the letter to the Jewish believers, and he covers a lot of ground and goes over a lot of practical, I can say, teachings for the people. But beginning in verse 1 of James 5, he says there, "Go to now, you rich men, and weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered. The rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed," it says, "killed the just, and he doth not resist you." So this morning, we're going to get into this last chapter here. James chapter 5, The Believer and Practical Living. We're going to start here. The first point, basically verses 1 through 6, which we've read there, talks about contentment and challenges these people to be content in the situation that they found themselves. You know, there are a lot of things in life we just have no control over. What I mean by that is we can't determine some things. We don't choose who our parents are. At least the Lord didn't ask me. I don't know if he asked you. We don't choose the place of our birth. A lot of times we don't choose our things that happen through life. You see, we have, I guess you say, a lot that is around us or put upon us that might not be our decision that we have to live with and deal with. And I think that's what was happening here. The Jewish believers, now keep in mind, the Roman Empire during this time is a lot different than America. You really didn't have a middle class. I mean, there was a small middle class. But for the most part, you had the extremes. You had the wealthy, the leaders, and then you had the poor. And there was a very, very small middle class, and some historians even believe throughout most of the Roman Empire there really wasn't a middle class. It was just the haves and the have-nots. And that's just how it was. Well, history tells us that the church, the believers, for the most part, were from those that were the have-nots. If you would have driven through the Roman Empire, and I know he didn't have a car back then, but if you would have went through the Roman Empire, you wouldn't have found, at least during this time, you wouldn't have found a lot of large churches, big churches, fancy buildings. For the most part, during the time when James was writing, the believers were meeting in homes, or in buildings that they could secure, places they could meet. Some even met outside. And they were part of the poor group, and many were oppressed because of either their situation or their Christianity. You know, that'll often lead to discouragement when you're oppressed or you're having, I guess, living in a situation that is difficult. And so I believe James here was writing, or at the end here, challenging these believers to, I guess, giving them some perspective so that they could continue moving forward. And it begins in verses 1 through 6. This is the perspective. Notice he starts, go to now, you rich man, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. I don't think he's referring to wealthy believers. I think he's referring to rich and wealthy men that are in the world. And he tells them to go, and as you'll notice there, weep and howl for your miseries shall come upon you. Basically, here's first a challenge for the wealthy. You know, the wealthy, as far as the perspective we're talking about here, really should recognize the reality of their situation. You know what often happens with wealth? What's that? The head gets big. They think they're something. And, you know, wealthy people need to understand the reality of life. They're no different than someone who's poor. They just may have gotten a break or maybe have worked hard and been blessed. But as far as death, they'll die. As far as eternity, they'll enter into eternity. And so there's no difference there. You know, it doesn't matter how much money you have, you're not going to live forever. Also, their riches were limited. You know, you can't have everything in this world. Even those that have a lot today still don't have everything. And so riches are limited, and of course we know that they'll end when we go into eternity. You know, you think on this, everything you have today, at some point you'll leave it behind, and you'll leave it to someone else, and chances are they probably will not do with it what you would do with it. You know, we read all the time of children receiving inheritances and just selling everything or not having any respect or just blowing off all the money or doing something. So chances are, whatever you leave behind, you know, some people may enjoy it, but sometimes it just may be set aside. So There's nothing wrong with having in this world, as we'll talk about here in a minute, but we need to just understand the reality. It's something that's in the world, and we're going to leave this behind. Notice he says there that they should weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. They should weep and howl basically because of the future. In other words, they were living for the world. They were amassing treasures on earth. But someday they would stand before God. And James is saying, reality, get perspective, understand that someday that's going to pass. You're going to stand before God, and you need to understand that. Often, you know what happens, and this isn't just for wealthy, this is for everyone. A lot of times we just consider the moment. We just think about right now, what's happening right now. And sometimes we live for the moment, and that can be, I guess, say we chase the things of the world, or sometimes, you know, we can get discouraged because we live for the moment. I'll remind you, all things shall pass. In other words, things are, you know, you may be having a difficult time now, but that trial will end someday, and that'll move on. So I guess it, keep eternity in view is what we need to do. Now, here's secondly, as far as perspective, he has some charges against the wealthy. We find four charges here against the wealthy, and we find them beginning in verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered and the rust of them shall be a witness. He says, they're against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. And notice he says, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. The first charge basically is found in verses 2 and 3. And I think that's the charge the charge of hoarding. Notice he says there, your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. You know, wealthy people often collect a lot. You know, in studying this, I read where one man said, you know, we can only wear one set of clothes at a time. You can only drive one car at a time. Yet wealthy people have rooms and closets full of these things, or garages filled with cars just so they can go and admire what they have. And basically, that's the first charge against them. They had hoarded when it was unnecessary to hoard, to just gather all these treasures on earth. And then he points out that their riches were corrupted. I tell you what, everything eventually rots. It does. Even those nice cars, you gotta, you know, go back and work on them, you know, and get them going. Everything eventually rots. And then he talks about the clothes being moth-eaten. You know, clothes eventually will go away. Styles go away. You know, you can save up clothes, but when it's time you want to go wear them, you may have to go get a whole new set because it's a new style. Nobody's wearing that anymore, and you don't want to be the only one wearing it. And then he talks about gold and silver being cankered. It's referring to corrosion or rusting. Now, obviously, we know gold and silver do not rust as far as that. I think what he's referring to is the fact that, two thoughts here, gold and silver do turn a different color, both of them, when they sit. And maybe that's what he's referring to, the color that it changes. And here they had stored all this stuff up and it didn't even look beautiful anymore. And secondly, it's probably just a phrase, to, you know, just basically pointing out the fact that that stuff was sitting there useless. They had all this there, but it was benefiting nobody, just storing it up. You know, what we find, their treasures, and not just theirs, any wealthy person, anyone living in this world, their treasures testify to the hardness of their heart because those treasures were selfishly hoarded. And instead of using them correctly to help somebody, they just held on to them, wouldn't share them. I mean, they had all these treasures sitting there, and what's sad, as we'll talk about here in a minute, there are people probably that could have used some of those and benefited by them here on earth. Instead, they just hoarded these to the point where they just went away. You know, there are many today that are doing the same thing, accumulating riches on earth while piling up, I think, evidence for their judgment. Remember, the Bible tells us in the day of judgment, God is going to bring back our works. I think those wealthy are probably, God's going to point out all the hoarding and everything they did that was unnecessary. Here's an illustration. You think of a thief that goes and steals goods. That thief will enjoy those goods until he's caught or she's caught. And then what happens? Those goods that were enjoyed become the testimony against him in court. All that they had now in court is used against them. That's basically the illustration here, is that everything that they enjoy now is going, God's going to turn, and it's going to be used against them in the day of judgment, that they held on to those and selfishly hoarded. Now the second one is here in verse 4. And here's the second charge. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord. Here's their second charge, that they treated others fraudulently. I tell you what, they had terrible business dealings. Evidently, they hired laborers and they kept back the wage. Or if they paid them, they didn't pay them what was due. Now, here's some thoughts on this. If you're taking notes, here's Matthew chapter 20. we find an account that I think basically sums up the way business was done during the New Testament times. Basically, laborers were hired and paid by the day. And that still happens in some countries, and even America in some places, that happens. You have day laborers. They'll get hired and paid by the day. And usually in the New Testament, there's no contract. Nobody, you know, it was just word of mouth. You come and do this, and here's how much you get. And we find that in Matthew chapter 20. According to Deuteronomy 24 and Leviticus 19, you know what the law demanded of the Jews? That they pay those men at the end of the day. And they pay them fully. That's what the law demanded. So these men, not only were they fraudulent against their fellow people, but they were also breaking God's law by not paying these people. Now, perhaps, here's some thoughts here. We don't have the details of what was happening. But I will give you some thoughts on this. Maybe, first, maybe they just weren't given a fair price. You know, that happens today. You know, the courtrooms are filled with someone who was supposed to be paid. You know what they did? Take them to court because they didn't get paid. That could have been what happened. Maybe they cheated them through a legal loophole. You know, wealthy, influential people are good at finding loopholes. We read about it all the time in the news. They get out of this, they get out of that, and yet somehow they still have money and they still keep their jobs and so forth. And they're good at finding loopholes, especially extremely wealthy people. You know what they can do? They can buy a team of lawyers that can figure out anything, get them out of any problem. And so that was probably happening there too. Also, they had, you know, when you have money, you can influence others, even those that are involved in government or judges and so forth. Whatever was happening here, it was clear that they were unfair to those that they hired. Now, you know, maybe there's someone here this morning, you have a business or you do business dealings. Keep that in mind as believers. God pays attention to our business actions. You see, God pays attention to how we transact business. As Christians, you know what? I think we should be the best business men and women in this society. We should be fair. We should be honest. Now, I know today we have contracts, but even if there were no contracts, I think a Christian's word should be good because you're a believer. You have a testimony of God. And so our business should be handled with great care. Anyway, we find next here that they lived lives of indulgence. Notice this next here. Verse 5, ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your heart as in a day of slaughter. So here's a third charge. They lived lives of indulgence. That word there, that phrase, it says lived in pleasure. Actually, in the Greek, it's one word. And it means to live luxuriously, delicately, at ease, basically is what it means. You know, the passage, I think, implies that these men, these businessmen, who defrauded or cheated out their workers, and they did that lived at the expense of their workers. They cheated these people out, wouldn't pay them money, and then they turn around and use that money to live comfortably, while the poor were oppressed and had nothing. That's what we find here. Now, that hasn't changed. Many fortunes today have been built at the expense of others. I'm going to give you some thoughts here. How about the alcohol industry? You think they care whether some young teenager drinks and goes out and drives and kills them? They don't care. Just keep giving us money. I want my lifestyle. I want my home. I want everything I have. You see, it's a sinful business. It really is, because it's a destructive business. Yet there are many that are wealthy off this. Drugs, same thing. Pornography, same thing. And there are other sins that people have made a multitude of at the expense of others. Now, that hasn't changed. Next, it says that they were wanton. You know what that means? That means overindulgent. I mean, they went to the extreme is what they did. And he says here that they nourished their hearts. I believe it means that they lived to the uttermost and did everything they could for themselves without even thinking of others. You know, that really hasn't changed, I don't think, much. It's hard. And I'll just give you an example. It's hard today. Now, I'm not saying this about every wealthy person. I want to clarify that first. But it is hard to find a wealthy person that really cares for other people. And I know some will say, well, Pastor, they give here and they give here. You do realize there's a lot of tax write-offs. And a lot of those are publicity stunts. They're PR is what they are. And I'm not saying all of them. I want to be careful. I want to make it clear. I'm not saying all of them do that. Because I do believe there are probably some who really care about others. But you know, a lot of them, it's just either to make themselves look better, or even it's really not even a sacrifice because they're going to get it written off later anyway. You know, what we find is that a lot of wealthy people, They just don't care about others. I mean, they care about just gaining and gaining and gaining. So they're wanton, and that's what happens. And real quick, notice the irony. I want to just, he says here, you have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You think of animals that are raised for slaughter. It doesn't matter what kind of beast it is. They're pampered. They're taken care of. They're fed. They don't go out and they're just prepared for slaughter. And the irony is beasts are led to slaughter. Men lead them and prepare them for that. The wealthy do it voluntarily. Nobody leads them, nobody forces them, but in their hearts they're preparing themselves for judgment. Anyway, he goes on to hear their fourth charge is they condemn the just. He says, you have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. I think he's referring to just men, good men. Some think that's referring to Christ, but I think it's basically saying that their actions oppose the just, the true believers. It's possible they may have actually slain some good people in getting to the top. You know, that happens. We find that in history too. Some have just even, resorted to murder to get their way. And that may have been what happened. If nothing else, their terrible business dealings, their attitude, I guarantee this, it ruined a lot of lives is what it did. And that's what left them. The Bible tells us that they're allowed to continue. You know, sometimes it's easy to look in this world and think, well, they're getting away with it. I just want to remind you, the Lord is keeping track. He's the best bookkeeper. He's not going to miss anything, and he will hold all of them accountable. Anyone that lives this way will be accountable. Now, I want to give you a thought here on wealth and riches. I want to see if this get this woken up here. Wealth and riches. The burden of riches. And this is a practical thought. This is not in our main outline. This is a practical thought before we move on. The burden of riches. You know, rich men often trust in their riches instead of in God. That's the burden. They get wealthy, and all of a sudden it becomes, look what I've done. Or, you know, also what happens is they no longer turn to God because they have all the ability to get what they think they need. And sometimes it leads to boasting about accomplishments or about what they have. Also, you know what happens to a lot of wealthy people? They believe they're above accountability. You ever thought about that? They believe that whatever they do, they can get away with it because they can pay somebody off, they can bribe somebody. And so they begin to live above accountability. And they often live and they plan with confidence. You know, wealthy people think they're never going to die. They'll never have to give account for anything. And that's the burden of riches. Riches can produce really that type of life. I found an illustration that was good in the USA Today, written back in the early 90s. The investment managers of Neuberger and Bergman did a survey of people that had basically about $500,000 to $1 million that they were about ready to inherit. And in this survey, they asked these people, they said, what do you consider to be wealthy? Well, nearly all of them said at least $1 million is wealthy. Because they were all going to inherit between $500,000 to $1 million. And then they took another survey of those that they had. It was a survey they took of those that had $1 to $5 million. And they asked them, and over 70% said that they didn't believe that they were wealthy. You think of this. What happens is, when you start chasing the things of the world, you'll never get enough, is basically what we find in this world. You just won't. You just keep going and going and going, and what you have, you want something else, something more. You want this new thing. You see, the danger or the burden of riches is just a never-ending cycle. It can become a burden, and you can never have enough. But I'll tell you what, you'll have a lot to lose. You know, that's what happens too. I know back in the 30s when the Depression took place, there were a lot of men and women that took their lives because they lost an awful lot during that fall. And when you have a lot to lose and you put all your trust in it, when you do lose it, it can really be discouraging. So as believers, let's not put our trust in riches. Let's put our trust in God. And here's the blessing of riches. You see, not all rich or wealthy people make these mistakes. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'll just show you what Paul had to say here. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to not have riches if God has blessed us. Or we're not told that it's bad. We're told the love of money, of course, is dangerous. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Notice what he says is, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So this morning, if God blesses you, and God has blessed people correctly, there's nothing wrong with working hard and being successful. Nothing at all. The Bible does not condemn that. And so this morning, if you have a job or you have a career you're going down and God has put you in that career and it's a good, honest living, apply yourself. There's nothing wrong with being successful. And if things of the world begin to come because of that, then that's God's will. So if you are wealthy or if you do have some riches, you know what you need to do? Thank God first. He's allowed it. He's given it to you. And thank God. Secondly, if you're wealthy, how about you use it for God's glory? That's what we're talking about here in 1 Timothy. Use it for God's glory, whatever that may be, and God will lead you. And then thirdly, how about you trust in God instead of those uncertain riches? Because keep in mind, everything in this world can be taken in an instant. Everything. We can lose everything overnight, and that's happened to several. So don't trust in those riches. So this morning, there's nothing wrong with riches. It's just the love of those riches. And be careful, because it's very enticing, and the devil is very tempting with those. Now, there are basically two questions I'll leave you with, and then we'll move on here, that I think it's good for us to understand concerning wealth. The first one is, how are those riches secured? There's nothing wrong with gaining wealth as long as it's done correctly. You keep in mind, we're all going to stand before God, and God knows if there are any deception, or as these men did, if there's any fraudulent dealings, God knows. And so there's nothing wrong with gaining as long as it's honest, as long as you work hard and God has blessed you. And secondly, how they're used. We talked about hoarding here a little bit ago. We shouldn't hoard the things that God has blessed us with, but use those for God's glory. This morning, I don't have time to get into it. There's a difference between saving and then hoarding. There's a big difference. And so I believe the Bible says it's okay to save. And of course, we should support those that depend upon us, families and so forth. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's a big difference between hoarding and accumulating and then saving. And so we're not going to get too far into that. But let's go to continue on verse 7. It says there in James chapter 5, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Real quick, as far as this passage is concerned, because of time's sake, I'm just going to talk about the example real quick. Basically, the believers were oppressed. James challenged rich men and wealthy men to understand the situation. He also here, I think, opened the eyes of believers that didn't have. Like I mentioned at the very beginning, most of the believers during this time were probably poor. And it may have been easy to become bitter, upset, maybe to complain and to murmur. I read where one man says, he goes, it's almost as if when we get tested and tried, our sinful nature begins to pop up because, we began to get upset or so forth. He challenged them to be patient. Basically, to wait as long as necessary. Wait on the Lord. Wait as long as you need, but wait on God. And they were definitely refrained from seeking vengeance. They weren't to go pay somebody back or try to go after somebody because of the situation, but they were to live for God. And real quick, note the example he gives is the husbandman, basically the farmer. Now you think of the farmer. The farmer waits for the fruit of the earth. The farmer waits for an extended period of time. I know of no crop that you plant and it pops up the next day. You have to wait. And the farmer has to work and has to water and so forth. It is just a big process. Now in Israel, there were two rainy seasons in Israel. As far as their culture, it was a little bit different as far as their conditions and ours. As far as Israel, they had the early rains, and he refers to the rains here. Those occurred in October, at the end of October, beginning of November, and they were called the autumn rains or the early rains. And basically, those would prepare the ground for the sowing of the seed, because the ground, pretty much half the year, there was no rain in Israel. Still today, it's real similar. And the ground would be prepared with this rain, and the rains would continue through November, heavy rains, on into December. For the most part in Israel, the snow comes in January and February is when it comes. And then at the end of that, in spring, is when they have their heavy rains again. So that's the two rains he's referring to. And so they work around those two rains, the farmers do in Israel, because basically from the end of March all the way to October, there's no rain. It's dry. And so they work between those two rains. Now here's some thoughts here on the farmer. You realize a farmer cannot speed up time. 24 hours a day, he's got to wait. Or she's got to wait. They cannot speed up time. I've yet found a farmer that tried to. You see, they're patient. They have to wait. Also, when you think about farmers, they cannot change the seasons. They can't make it rain earlier than it does. They can't make winter come faster. They can't change the seasons. They have to work within the seasons that are there. And so they patiently wait. And if you'll notice the farmer, they don't sit and do nothing during that time. They work the fields. They get the crop ready. They make sure if there is no rain, they'll try to make sure some water gets there. And then they also do a lot of work preparing for the harvest, making sure their equipment's ready, making sure they have laborers ready to come in. When a harvest is ready, they're going to go. You see, that's the lesson, basically, we find from the farmer here. We're to wait and be patient. Now, this morning, we may not find ourselves in the same situation that the Jews found themselves. But, you know, you may have a situation in your life, maybe a trial. Maybe the Lord's allowed a test into your life. And you just need to wait. Maybe you've done all you could. Now it's time to wait on God and let Him work. And that's what we find here. We're to be patient. And then it tells us how we're to wait. Notice it says in verse 9, "Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door." You see, I read one man said, impatient people are irritable people. Have you ever been that way? I know none of you get that way. When we get impatient, it's easy to lose our cool, say some things that we might regret. Notice he says, grudge not. In other words, don't be attacking each other in this time. Actually, you know what? That's when you should be encouraging each other. You're all going through this together as believers. So it's natural to complain when difficulties surround us. But instead of complaining, notice basically he says, as we'll see here in a minute, what we are to do. But he gives us an example here of the prophets. It says there, and I'm running through this real quick because of time's sake, but notice he says in verse 10, "Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." He gives an example of the prophets. And you know, the prophets we find in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verses pretty much 35 through 38, talks about their persecution. But you think about the prophets. Those were men of God, chosen by God to do or to deliver His messages. They spoke in His name, but the Bible also tells us that they suffered greatly. You know, modern, I guess a contemporary Christianity today will tell you if you're suffering, it's because you've done something wrong. The Bible tells us opposite. Often the faithful are the ones who suffer affliction. And we find that with the prophets. They did nothing wrong. They declared God's word. They stood against sin. And the world didn't like that. And they were the ones who suffered. And so suffering, when you think about this, is something that may happen to believers. And if it does happen this morning to you for whatever reason, and it may not be for standing or preaching like prophets, but it just may be part of this world. You have some suffering going on. Keep in mind, those good men of God also suffered. So don't get discouraged. Look to God. Understand that God has a plan for your life and just be faithful to the Lord. That's what we find here. See, James is trying to challenge these believers not to quit, not to wilt under the pressure, not to give up, but to just be faithful and wait on God because He's got some blessings for you. And then he gives them the example of Job. We all know Job was tested, probably greater than any man that's ever lived. You know, real quick, just to sum up Job, he was greatly afflicted. He lost much, including some family. But he was also greatly tempted to sin by those around him, tempted him, and of course the devil was involved. Bible says he remained patient, even though when you read through, you will find that he had some impatient times. He wasn't just sitting back saying, "Oh, this is easy." He struggled with patience like anyone else would. And in the end, he was humbled. Bible says that he was brought to repentance, recognized his situation, and he was humbled before God. And then afterwards is when God greatly blessed him. You know, sometimes God can allow trials in our life to bring us to our knees. You know, prayer is often neglected by believers when times are good. But when times become difficult, we hit our knees, we pray, we seek God. And sometimes God may allow that difficulty into our life so we can be humbled again, recognize our situation, and just seek the Lord. So I encourage you just to follow Job's example. And always keep in mind, the Lord never forsook Job. Now, real quick, some personal problems here. This is what we have coming up next. And this is conduct here. You know, our lives are all under construction. And God knows that. And here in verses, beginning in verse 12, it says there in James 5, he says, "But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation." And then in verse 13, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So, some personal problems. Basically, he says there at the beginning that they were to swear not. Now, that the word swear means to declare or to take an oath of some kind. Matthew 5, those taking notes, Matthew 5, verses 34 through 37, Jesus addresses this issue too. The reason why we're not to swear is because we have no authority to swear by. And it can be, you know, basically, I think what it comes down to is when we're under affliction, when you're under distress, it's very easy to make some rash proclamations or to say some words that, you know, pay you back type words, vengeance words, or things like that. We're not to do that. And the believers were encouraged not to do that as well. You see, when we use God's name, when we swear by God, and we use His name in any way that we're not authorized to do, we're taking it in vain. And in the book of Exodus, we're told not to do that. Here's the reason why it's dangerous to do this, I think, is because we cannot tell what God's going to do. What I mean by that is we don't know what God has planned. We can't swear by God and say, well, this, we don't govern God. Now, as he says there, you know what we should do? It should be yes or no. Give an answer. Now, there's nothing wrong with saying yes or no and this and that, but we got to be careful of throwing around God's name and be careful of using that as an affirmative of this or that. And Jesus talked about that as well. And I'm going to just stop there. There's a lot we can go into on that, but for time's sake, we're going to move on. Basically, instead of swearing and when afflicted, you know what we should do? We should pray to God. That's what he says. If you're afflicted, pray to God. Go and pray to the Lord. Choose your words wisely and go to God and seek His help. Also, he says, if you're merry, in other words, there's going to be times in your life you're not going to be afflicted. And if that occurs, then sing psalms unto God. You know, that word for merry means to be cheery or pleasant or agreeable. I tell you, when things are going good, you can be a blessing to others because things are working out well for you. And then he goes on to say, if sick, call for help. Call the elders or the pastors of the church. Now, I will say this, and this is a practical thought here. Notice they're to call the pastors. Now, if you don't want to call your pastor, that's fine. But if you'd like me to come pray with you, please call me, because guess what? The Holy Spirit's not going to tell me. I need to know if you'd like to have a prayer or someone to come pray for you. And by the way, some don't. That's fine. They can handle it by themselves, and that's fine. But if someone would like prayer before surgery or prayer when they're sick, we must know before we can go help. And that's what it tells us here. And here's some thoughts on this. Here's why I think this is interesting or important is, you know, when you're sick, sometimes it's good to have others pray for you. Of course, because, you know, we want other people going to God for us. But, you know, also, I don't know about you, but there have been times when you're so sick, it's sometimes you're not thinking straight. And that's when it's good to have others pray with you to encourage you for the Lord. Also, it says that they would anoint them with oil. Now, this oil that it's talking about was more than likely the olive oil that was commonly used. Some here's two thoughts. Some think it had medicinal value, and they used oil a lot in their purposes as far as medicine, and that may be the case. Others believe that it was just for symbolic purposes, that it was used as symbolism of the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, all the kings, the prophets, and even priests were all anointed with oil in the Old Testament as a symbol of God, the Holy Spirit, not only calling them, but separating, and that He was going to work in their life. But more than anything else, you know what we find in this passage? We find that they were not to expect a miraculous recovery. You see, we don't find here that God guaranteed that they would be healed. Instead, we find that they were to pray, and then, of course, he talks about sin here in a minute. But they were to pray and seek after the Lord. By the way, you read the book of Acts, and you know what you find? The apostles didn't always do this with those that were sick. They didn't always heal. And also, you know, another thing you find, you'll find the writings of Paul. What did Paul tell Timothy? Paul told Timothy to take some wine, almost like some medicine, is what he told him. Also, Paul himself had an illness that God didn't remove from him. God kept it there. You see, so this is not a promise that if we do this, that everything's going to work out well. What this is basically, I think it comes down to this. We should pray to God, like anything else, in God's name, and then let the decision be left with Him. You know, I'm going to just address a couple of things, because I think it's important as we get ready to wrap this up. And I want to address this because it's prevalent today. You know, the Roman Catholic Church misuses this passage for one of their sacraments. And that's the sacrament. It's called the extreme unction. And that's basically giving of the last rites. This is where they get this from. This is the only place in the scriptures that they can even draw any type of, I guess you say, scripture from this. But here's some thoughts on this. First, when the Roman Catholics priests perform this, it's for those that are already given up for dead. It's an action for those going into death. This here had nothing to do with death. Actually, it was the opposite. James was commanding so that way someone could be recovered and get life. Also, as far as the way the Roman Catholic Church does it, you think on this, They teach it as being something that actually has to be done for those that are believers. Here's the danger of this, and I don't have time to get into too much because I want to address one more before we close this morning. Here's the danger. It provides first false hope at the end of life. You know, it makes a guilty person feel better is all it does. It doesn't provide any covering of sin, even though they may say it does. There's no proof of this. There's no scripture of it. Also, it empowers the church and the priests. It gives them more power over the people. Instead of looking to God, they're looking for their priest to come to them at the very end. Here's my final thought on there. There is a proper way to meet death. How about you repent of your sin and trust in Christ? It did wonders for the person on the cross. That's all he needed to do. That's all we need to do. We don't need to have a sacrament or anything else like the Roman Catholic Church does. And there's a lot more to it than that. Time doesn't allow me to get into it. But finally, verses 16 to 20. Notice it says there in 5, we're getting ready to wrap this up. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. I have to address one more teaching of the Roman Catholic Church because they take another verse here. And the reason I'm doing this is because it's prevalent. And you find it all over movies today, books, everywhere else. Here's another passage they use. They call this their auricular confession. That's the confession to the ear, basically the confession to the priest. You've probably read about it, heard about it, seen it. Some of you that were raised in a Roman Catholic church may have even been involved in this. Basically, it's going to a priest to confess your sin in hopes that priest will absolve your sin. What follows, basically, you tell the priest all your sin, and here's what the priest will do. The priest will usually give you some sort of penance. You got to go say a certain prayer. You got to do this. You maybe have to give money to the church. That happens a lot as well. That's part of the penance. Every Roman Catholic must do this once a year if they're going to stay within the church. That's just part of the church teachings. And by the way, according to the Council of Trent, this is for salvation within the Roman Catholic Church. And that has never been taken back. That still stands today. According to the Council of Trent, it is one of their sacraments. You have to do this. I'm going to say a few things on this. First, this passage, notice it says confess one to another. It says nothing about priests or pastors or elders. I think what we find here is if you've sinned against somebody, you need to get that settled. And if you're sick, it's probably best to do it then, right then and there, because maybe that sin is why the Lord's allowing this sickness on you. And it's best to get it settled. You know, I believe the Bible teaches private confession. What I mean by that is, if you've sinned against somebody, maybe your spouse or your friend, then you go to them, seek their forgiveness and confess. Now, there's also public confession. If you sinned against the church, then yes, come to the church and confess. But the Bible tells us nowhere where any person has the authority not only to hear confessions, but also to, absolve sin. Only God can forgive sin. We can't forgive sin that's been committed against God. You see, that's a teaching, an error in the Roman Catholic Church. And beware of that one, because there's a lot who believe that to be correct. Now, here's another thought, and I'm going to move on and get ready to wrap this up this morning. But as a pastor, I'll just tell you, I could not imagine asking people. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, your thoughts have to be confessed if you're going to do it correctly. No wonder they have so much power over people. No wonder they hold so much sway in nations when they're dominant. Because they know the skeletons that are in the closet of people's lives. You know, as a preacher, I tell you what, I don't want to hear secret sins of people. As a pastor and studying God's Word and proclaiming God's Word, I don't want to hear all those. And so as your pastor, I want to encourage you. If you ever come to me for counsel and advice, I think you should. There's nothing wrong with seeking advice and counsel from pastors. But you know what? First, you don't have to tell me everything. Think about it. Pray over it. Actually, tell me what is necessary that is needed, I guess, to be able to help you with your problem. Now, sometimes it may have to go a little further. Sometimes it's just something basic. Here's an illustration of this. How many of you if you have a problem with the axle in your car, how many of you go in and say, let me tell you about my engine. Here's what my engine's been doing. You don't tell all the details of the car. You just tell them what's needed to fix the problem. You see, your confession should be to God. And that's where it should be. And as far as your thoughts, guess what? You don't need to share your thoughts with the world or any priest. You confess that to God, and God will forgive you of your sin. So I know I went off on that a little long. I knew I'd had a long lesson here, but those are dangers there. That's a dangerous teaching, a terrible teaching is what it is. Because real quick, you think about it, it empowers the priest over people. It leads to an evil practice. And it gives power to people that don't need to have that power. I'm going to just wrap this up. I know I'm running out of time, but I have to do this. As far as the prayer for Elijah, notice he says here, in the future, Lord willing, we'll go through this book and get more in depth on this. But verse 17, Elias, when a man subject to like passions as we are, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. It rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Prayed again, and in heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That account's found in 1 Kings 17 and 18. Read that when you get a chance, and look at what this says here. Your prayers, or the prayers of the righteous, are powerful. That's what the Bible tells us. And it's not because of who we are. Elijah wasn't a superman. He was subject to like passions as us. But he prayed to a mighty God, and God heard his prayers and answered them. Let's make prayer a priority. As far as Elijah, what a blessing that was. Now, as far as prayer of Elijah, his was powerful. As far as the prayers of the righteous, Bible tells us we must pray. We've already went through this in James, with faith, unwavering when we go to God. Have confidence in God and ask him by faith. And some of you here are probably, you probably have testimonies of the power of prayer in your life, how you went to God and asked him, and by faith and God blessed, or you waited and God eventually answered your prayers. Then finally, real quick, it ends here, and this is the conclusion of the book. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, in closing, basically there are two great results of prayer. Two results of prayer. First, conversion, and then secondly, covering of sin. Now, as far as conversion, keep in mind the word. Just the word in general means turning from one direction to another. Of course, we think of a sinner who's converted at salvation. You're here this morning, you're saved, you return from darkness to light by the grace of God. And praise God every day for salvation. But here's another thought too, because you notice here he says believer. You know, I think it's possible for believers to stumble into sin. Maybe it's possible for believers to err and go into a false teaching or head that direction. You know, if that occurs as believers, we should encourage them to get right. And the conversion there is not a salvation. I like what David said. When he prayed unto God, he said, restore the joy of my salvation. You see, I think when someone is in sin and they get right with God, they're not being saved again, obviously. But that joy will come back, because the fellowship will come back, and that fellowship with God will be in place again. You know, as believers, I'm going to just say this. Not only should we, in closing, here's what James basically wraps it up with, and in closing, not only should we care about our practical life. That's what this book is all about, practical living. But we should also be concerned with others as well. And if we see someone struggling or stumbling, help them out. Now, that's not for us to go pry into others' business. We're not to be busybodies or gossips or anything like that. But if you know of a friend who needs some encouragement, encourage them. If you know of someone that is going astray and you know the truth from the Word of God, you don't have to be mean or crude, but share with them the truth and then let the Holy Spirit work. You see, that's what the Bible tells us. What a powerful book. And we barely touched the surface on this book. Encourage you to read it for yourself again. In the future, we may take this on a Wednesday night and go through it chapter by chapter, because there is so much teaching there. So I hope and pray it was a blessing to you. Next week, we're going to look at Nehemiah, beginning Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll go back to the Old Testament.